Well, please turn with me in your Bibles or the Pew Bible to our New Testament reading in the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. Just one verse. Matthew 13, verse 52. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. And He, Jesus, said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." And then turn with me to our Old Testament reading as we continue our study of the book of Ezra. And our text today is Ezra 7, verses 1 through 10. Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Ezra 7, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 10. Once again, this is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. "Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. One of the realities that is experienced by the church, really in every era, in one way or another, is the principle of spiritual decay. Now, there are times when the church flourishes, times when the church enjoys significant influence, but it never seems to last. Eventually, things degrade, and reformation and revival are needed. Well, this was certainly the case in Ezra's day. And the fact that it was the case might be a bit surprising to us. We might expect that the completion of the rebuilt temple would have ushered in an extended era of spiritual vitality for the people of God. But that's not what happened. When Ezra came to Jerusalem 6 decades after the temple was rebuilt, Israel's state of affairs was not good. So the Lord put his hand on Ezra and he raised him up to be a reformer among the old covenant people of God. Now you'll notice, of course, this book is named after Ezra, but it's interesting. It's not until here in chapter 7, more than halfway into the book, that Ezra first comes on the scene. Now you'll note that this chapter, chapter 7, begins with the phrase, "Now after this." And that obviously tells us that the things that are described in this passage are taking place after the dedication of the temple in the previous chapter. However, there are other time references in our text that make it clear that this is not taking place immediately after the dedication of the temple. Artaxerxes was king of Persia from 465 to 424 BC. So the seventh year of his reign was 458 BC. Now, why is that significant? Well, it means that Ezra's journey to Jerusalem took place 57 years after the dedication of the rebuilt temple. You know, so in between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, 57 years. Okay, just skipped right over it. You know, this is a selective history, obviously. So Ezra is introduced by tracing his lineage, tracing it all the way back to Aaron, Israel's first chief priest. Now, as with other biblical genealogies, the phrase "the son of so-and-so" does not always refer to consecutive generations. This phrase "the son of" can simply mean "the descendant of." And there could be some gaps in the generations there. This was the case with Ezra and Sariah, because Sariah was not Ezra's literal father. He was an earlier ancestor who was alive at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, 128 years earlier. And there are other generations in between Sariah and Ezra. Also, the parallel genealogy found in 1 Chronicles 6 gives six other names that are not included in this list. So this is a selective genealogy. It's not exhaustive. The purpose of this genealogy in our text is not to give an exhaustive family tree for Ezra. The purpose is to show that he has the proper priestly credentials and is therefore authorized to serve in the temple. Now, in Israel, such credentials were determined by ancestry because the office of priest was limited to the descendants of Aaron. Now, how does this relate to the church today? Well, I think it does relate to the church today. Now, obviously, ministers do not have to be descended from Aaron, you know, or from John Calvin or from someone else, you know, in church history. However, we do still need to assess a man's credentials before he can serve as a minister of the gospel. So the basic principle behind this genealogy really does apply to this need that we have to look into a man's credentials. That's why in Presbyterian churches, typically, there is a presbytery committee that is responsible for carrying out the testing of a man's credentials when a call has been issued to him. It's typically called the Candidates and Credentials Committee. Now, the reason why this is important is because of the nature of the ministerial office. As the Apostle Paul explains in one of his letters, ministers of the gospel are to be regarded as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A special kind of stewardship is entrusted to the minister in his calling to be a preacher of the word, a minister of word and sacrament. And for that reason, the OPC Book of Church Order states that it is highly reproachful to religion and dangerous to the church to entrust the preaching of the gospel to weak and ignorant men. Well, the fact that Ezra was returning to Jerusalem in the middle of the 5th century raises the question of why his immediate ancestors had remained in Babylon when Cyrus issued his decree permitting people to return 80 years earlier. Why hadn't his parents gone back to Jerusalem? Why hadn't his grandparents gone back to Jerusalem? As we saw back in chapter 2 of this book, there were a lot of priests among that first wave of returnees. A lot of priestly families, or at least priests, went back. But not all the priests returned. Some had to stay behind to teach the Israelites who had remained in exile. And, you know, certainly I think one of the factors, just pragmatically, that would have been weighed by each individual priest as he considered his own situation, the circumstances of his family, and the opportunity that was afforded to go back to Jerusalem and participate in the rebuilding of the temple. Well, one of the factors, one of the variables that they would have taken account of was, you know, life in Babylon was at least stable and secure and familiar. And so there was a sense in which, you know, or there are many senses in which continuing to live in exile would have been more attractive than making that long journey back to Jerusalem and starting a whole new life there. Now, why do I note this? Well, I note it because I think it's interesting. It shows us that the Lord raised up a reformer for his church in an unexpected way. And the Lord has a way of doing this sort of thing. You think of the Apostle Paul, you know, where did he come from? He was persecuting the church. My goodness. And yet he becomes, you know, the probably the most significant figure in the early church, and aside from Jesus himself, of course. You know, and I think when it comes to Ezra and his time, you know, we would be inclined to think that a figure like this, a figure of such importance, would emerge from among those who were willing to take that risk, those who were willing to leave what was familiar and what was secure and participate in this great project of rebuilding the temple. But that's not what the Lord did. The Lord laid his hand on a man who was still living in exile, a man who was serving as an official in the Persian government. And this man whom the Lord raised up proved to be so significant that later Jewish tradition would come to regard him as a second Moses figure. He was that important. Well, after introducing us to Ezra by means of his lineage, our text then continues in verse 6 by describing him in terms of his vocation and his character. And the first thing that it says is that Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Now, that term scribe can refer both to Ezra's role as a teacher of God's law, and also it can refer to the administrative functions that he performed for the Persian Empire. And it probably refers to both. He was both. The emphasis in this verse is upon his knowledge of God's word, of course. And here it's described as the law of Moses, given by God through Moses on Mount Sinai. And really, this is the most important thing about Ezra, the fact that he knows the word of God, that he is skilled in the law of Moses. And we know that it's the most important thing about him because it's mentioned again in verse 10. Ezra was skilled in the word of God. And this is the principal and essential trait that is needed in those who would lead God's people. Now, why is that the case? Well, it's the case because the Word of God is the primary means that the Spirit of God uses to convince and convert sinners in the first place, bring people into His church. And then it's also the principal means that the Spirit uses to build those believers up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation, as our shorter catechism says. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote these words to his protege, Timothy. He said, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Rightly handling the word of truth. That should describe every minister of the gospel. Well, another quality that we see in Ezra here is that he was a man of courage. He asked things of the king of Persia, things pertaining to the Israelite people and their religion. He asked to be permitted to lead more exiles back to Jerusalem so that he might instruct God's people in the law, so that he might be an agent of reform. Now, it was no small thing for Ezra to make that kind of a request of Artaxerxes. And we know this because of what is said by Ezra's contemporary, Nehemiah. Nehemiah was Artaxerxes' cupbearer. In the second chapter of the book of Nehemiah, we're told about how Nehemiah, having heard about the sad condition of Jerusalem and the sad condition of the state of God's people there, he just one day he couldn't hide his sorrow any longer when he was in the presence of the king. And that got the king's attention. And he said, what's wrong? Why are you so upset? Now, Nehemiah tells us that when the king put him on the spot like that, when he asked him that question, he was very much afraid. That tells us something, doesn't it? That tells us something about Artaxerxes, doesn't it? A little bit of an unstable character, maybe. And kings can tend to be like that. Kings are not to be trifled with. Ezra and Nehemiah could not be certain how Artaxerxes would respond to their request. There was a risk in this. But their faith in the Lord and their zeal for his glory gave them courage to ask what they did of the king. Now, in both instances, Artaxerxes granted what these men asked. And the Bible tells us in both passages that the reason why he did so was because the hand of the Lord was on Ezra and on Nehemiah. It's interesting, there are 8 instances in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, most of them in Ezra, in which this phrase, the hand of the Lord, is described as being on his servants. What this is describing is, it's describing God's favor being upon a person and God's granting of success to that person. And so it tells us that the cause of Ezra's success before the king was the fact that he was in God's good favor. God was the cause of his success. Now, of course, this does not mean that Ezra was without sin. Like the rest of mankind, he had a fallen nature and he committed actual transgressions in his life. But God's favor rested upon Ezra for the same reason that his favor rests upon everyone who lays hold of God's promise of salvation with true faith. That favor is not merited by us, but it is merited by Jesus Christ on our behalf. He has secured it for us. Jesus is the only man upon whom the good hand of God rests on account of his own perfect righteousness. As God the Father said at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So if we are united to Christ, then we can be certain that the good hand of God is always resting upon us. That doesn't mean that everything is going to go our way all of the time. We find plenty of examples in the Bible when God's people are being faithful and when they make requests maybe, or they're trying to do something and they're thwarted. And that's because God knows better than we do. God knows what is best for us. God knows what is best for the advance of his kingdom. But in this circumstance, it was in God's wisdom to grant Ezra's request so that he could carry out this mission. So the focus in verses 1 through 6 is upon Ezra as God's man. And then in verses 7 through 10, the focus shifts a little bit to Ezra's mission as God's man. Now, we begin by looking at verse 7, where we see that Ezra was not on his own when he made this journey from Jerusalem to Jerusalem from Babylon. In fact, the letter from Artaxerxes that's found later in this chapter tells us that the king decreed that it's not just Ezra that's allowed to go back, but anyone, any of the Israelites who want to go with him are allowed to do so. And Ezra's leadership qualities were evident in that he was able to inspire a number of people to join him in this endeavor. Now, some of those who went with him were religious leaders. They were priests and Levites and different kinds of temple servants. But there were also those who were just common folk. It says some of the people of Israel. Now, we should, I think, take note of this because it shows us that though the Lord worked through Ezra in some pretty powerful ways, as we've noted, he's a significant figure in Israel's history. Yet there were many others who partnered with him and supported him in his labors. And that's a principle, of course, that holds true in the church in all times. The office of the gospel ministry is only held by a small number of men relative to the size of the church. But that ministry is only possible because of the prayers and encouragement and participation and generosity and service of many, many others. Well, the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem was about 900 miles. And our text tells us that it took Ezra's group about 4 months to complete that journey. It was a serious undertaking, and Ezra took it seriously. He tells us in chapter 8 that before they set out on this journey, he proclaimed a time of fasting and prayer, asking for the Lord's protection. He also says that he appointed 12 priests to serve as guards over the treasures that they were bringing with them. And he says that as they made their way on this journey, that there were times where they were ambushed by enemies and the Lord delivered them. Now, here in our text, it's emphasized in verse 9 that the journey's success was due to the fact that the good hand of Ezra's God was on him. Now, we should also note, I think, that Ezra and all of those who made this journey with him were taking considerable risks, risks for themselves and risks for their children. We're told that they brought their children with them on this trip. They're mentioned in chapter 8. Why would they do this willingly when they could have just remained comfortable in Babylon? Well, they did so because they wanted to see Jerusalem become more established. They wanted to contribute to the reformation of the covenant community. They had heard about conditions in Jerusalem, and they wanted to help. And that reminds us of something that's important. Again, a principle that applies in all times. The sacrifices and support of God's people, not just those who serve as ministers, but of all of God's people, is vital to the advance of the kingdom. Well, our passage then ends by saying that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. The thing that set Ezra apart was his heart. His heart was devoted to the Word of God. Now, it's interesting. The term that the English Standard Version translates as study here, when it says he set his heart to study the law of the Lord, the term is literally seek in the Hebrew original. He set his heart to seek the law of the Lord. This term is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe those who are seeking the Lord, who are diligent worshipers of the Lord. For example, Psalm 27, David writes, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." So Ezra was a man who is seeking the Lord. But notice that his seeking of the Lord is not the subjective seeking of mysticism. He's not looking for some experience inside of himself or anything like that in order to find the Lord. No, he seeks the Lord where the Lord may be found. He seeks the Lord where the Lord reveals himself. He seeks the Lord by studying the law of the Lord. Oh, another thing to note about what is said about Ezra in verse 10 is that he was not merely interested in gaining head knowledge. It says that he set his heart not only to study the law, but also to do it and to teach it to the people of Israel. As we're going to see in our further studies of this book, it was a great need for the people of Israel to be taught the law of the Lord. There was a significant degree of ignorance and immorality among the people of God at this point in time. But before Ezra could teach the people God's law, he had to follow it himself. And that's a basic requirement of all who preach the word of God. And also, you know, it's a requirement of parents as we carry out our duty of teaching our children, instructing them, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's a name for those who teach others but do not practice what they teach. What is it? Hypocrites, right? Hypocrites. Well, there is an inseparable connection between a minister's personal study of Scripture and his effectiveness in teaching it to others. Only when a minister remains devoted to understanding and following the word of the Lord himself will he be an earnest and zealous proclaimer of that word. Listen to how this is described by one minister. He says, it is the work of a lifetime and the whole work of a lifetime to preach the word of God with the humanity, earnestness, accuracy, insight, and power which the great subjects of the word and the great issues of a congregation's everlasting salvation require. Only the man who loves to preach and lives to preach will be adequate to such a work, demanding as it does the continual cultivation and full exercise of his powers. Now you may be asking, well, how does that apply to me? I'm not a minister. Well, it applies to you because you have an incredibly important role. You need to be praying regularly for those who are tasked with preaching the word of God. It's vitally important. You know, think of, you know, when Moses, remember standing on that hill during that battle, when his hands were up, then Israel prevailed in the battle. But when he was too tired, when his hands came down, they started losing. His hands had to be propped up by others. Well, that's a picture. I think that's in some ways a metaphor of what happens in the gospel ministry. Prayer is vital. It's the engine that drives the church's ministry. And you should also pray that the Lord would continue to put his hand upon men who will be like Ezra, men who will set their hearts to seek the word, to do what the word says, and to teach the word to others. Pray that the Lord will raise up more and more such men. Pray that the Lord would raise up boys, maybe even some boys from our own church, who would become such men. Well, our text also says that Ezra was intent on teaching God's statutes and rules in Israel. Now, that might give us the impression that Ezra's ministry was moralistic in nature, that it was focused just on law keeping, keeping rules. You see, we have to understand this in context. We need to remember that the statutes and rules of the law of Moses included instructions about the whole sacrificial system. The ceremonies and the offerings of that system pointed to Jesus Christ as God's true provision for the atonement of his people's sins. They proclaimed the gospel. That sacrificial system proclaimed the gospel. And so that means that Ezra taught both law and gospel, as should every faithful minister. In the law, God tells us what to do, what he requires of us, as we saw from Micah 6:8. And in the gospel, God tells us what he has done for us in his Son. The law exposes our sin so that we'll see our inability to earn God's favor and our need for God's free grace in Christ. And the law teaches us, as God's redeemed people, how we ought to live in response to the grace that God has lavished upon us. It teaches us how to show our gratitude by striving to honor and please God. Well, perhaps the most important thing that we can learn from these 10 verses is the connection that it shows us between living under God's blessing and loving God's word. Twice we are told that the hand of God was on Ezra. And in both instances, that statement is immediately preceded or immediately followed by a description of how Ezra was a man of the word. And really, this connection should not surprise us because it's the theme that opens up the Psalter in Psalm 1. Listen to the first part of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. May God grant that each one of us would be that kind of person, that we might enjoy that kind of blessing. Amen.